You make me so very happy. I was watching something on the internet. It was a African American preacher who was. How many of you have ever been to an African American church? It's a blast, you know. But this preacher was like, he was singing songs like that, only he was singing them to the Lord, and the audience was getting carried away, and hallelujah. And then he said something about one dear sister walking out on him, and then he started singing an old gospel hymn. But you make me so very happy. I'm so glad you came into my life. That's a good song from the Lord. Josh, you can leave it. I don't care. All right. I'm going to tell you this before we get started. I did not anticipate enjoying Paul's letter to the Colossians as much as I am enjoying it. I don't know about you, but you know, this has just been very, very, very rich to my soul, what Paul has said so far. And we've got two more chapters to go. We're halfway. Week 22, and we're halfway. So I said it'd probably take us a couple months, right? Nah, it's looking more like a year, but it's all right. But I've been truly, truly refreshed in my spirit from what the Word has spoken. Paul's spoken to us concerning our Lord, and today's passage just continues to thrill my soul. So let's read. But before we do, we'll pray and seek the Lord's illumination and His guidance as we consider His Word. Lord God, we are grateful for Your Word today, and we are grateful for somebody mentioned during our time of praise this morning. We're grateful for the Bible. As I said, Lord, last week, this precious gift, a book in which are written the very words of God and through which we hear the very voice of God. So as we turn our attentions now, we just ask You to illuminate us by Your Holy Spirit, to speak to us, to change us, to transform our affections. God, I pray that today our affections would be transformed. We ask it in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. 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 Okay. My first little comment here is I'm being a bit facetious and silly, but not completely. But it's really nice when you've been preaching in a particular vein, to come across something that one of the great writers or preachers says that sort of confirms what you've been saying. And it helps to confirm, you know, I'm on the right track here. You know, if I find, C.S. Lewis or somebody like that. It's one thing to borrow an idea from a great preacher or writer. It's another thing to come to a conclusion through thinking through the Scriptures and then find that a great thinker, writer, preacher has arrived at the same idea from the examination of Scripture. And, but here's the thing, when the Apostle Paul backs you up, it doesn't get much better than that, you know. So I've been preaching this theme, and I believe I've got the apostles backing here. This is the way I articulated it 4 weeks ago. If an all-consuming passion for the glory of God is my delight and my unspeakable joy, if I am enthralled with the glory of God in the face of Christ, and if sin in my life obscures that glory, I will jump up and down with joy at the prospect of seeing sin defeated in my life. If pride or greed or lust or envy stand in the way of my enjoyment of God's glory, let me, by God's grace, at those things, knockout punches will be flying towards sin when I am enthralled with the glory of God in the face of Christ. Another way I've sought to articulate it: finding Christ as all-consuming, or rather all-satisfying, reveals sin for what it is, completely impotent to bring real satisfaction or real joy. Do you know this intellectually? Do you know intellectually that sin is impotent to bring any real satisfaction or real joy? I know it intellectually. When it gets in my heart and I see the way that it really is, I'm motivated, wonderfully, joyfully motivated to say, God, I don't want this sin in my life because it stands in the way of my enjoyment of you. Thus, our waging war against sin, the sin in my life, is ultimately only successful when I'm not waging war against sin directly, but waging war against sin indirectly by making the magnificence of Christ my focus. I'm pausing for a minute just to try to articulate this a little better, you know? When we find ourselves in sinful situations, often we feel this sense of, you know, I got to fix this thing. And we set our focus on fixing the thing. There's a better approach. The better approach is to see Christ as He is, as the satisfying thing in which this thing is preventing and hindering. Okay? I'll come back a little more and look at that. Put simply, what sin vainly promises, Christ mightily provides. What sin vainly promises, Christ mightily provides. Joy, unspeakable joy, contentment, fulfillment, satisfaction. What a difference that makes. What a difference that makes for me as a Christian and as a preacher. Preaching against sin has always felt like an uptight thing to me. A guilt-inducing, prodding thing. Be good. Why? Because the Bible says be good. Do right. Why? Because the Bible says do right. Then this amazing liberty comes my way. When I see that I may preach against sin in order to see you and me rolling in joy and in the riches of an unencumbered celebration of who Christ is. What a difference. I war against sin in my own life because I have found that true satisfaction in Christ, or is in Christ. And when I find that, sin is not only superfluous to my joy, it's deleterious to my joy. It robs me of my satisfaction in Christ. That's the message. And that's what I'm dying to convey. So the question, does my contention enjoy the support of Scripture? Is Paul in Colossians conveying this, or am I making it up? Is the joy of the Lord, finding contentment in Him, truly the antidote to sin? Is that what the Scripture teaches? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. hear the word of the Lord. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind above, on things above, and not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. This is the word of the Lord. So treasuring Christ is certainly in view in this passage. Making Him my delight, filling up on the joy that's to be found in Christ is what we're being urged toward. Set your heart, set your mind. Focus your attention and your affections on Christ, not on earthly things. That is in focus, without a doubt. Okay? But is that, as I'm contending, not only the antidote for my joylessness, but the antidote for my sinfulness? Does treasuring Christ serve to help me forsake the false treasures offered by sin? And the answer to that is not directly seen in the verses that we read today, but it becomes crystal clear when we read today's passage in the context of what was said previously and what will be said in the verses to come. And I'll only take a brief moment to kind of point us to the direction of the upcoming verses, since we'll take more time to delve deeply into it next week. But on the heels of what he just said, set your hearts, your minds on things above, set your minds on Christ, on the heels of that comes this: put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. So there's a connection, and we'll see it more clearly next week, between treasuring Christ and waging war against sin. But the connection is much more clear when we regard what was said in last week's passage, which was this: since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So the overarching principle of that passage that we saw last week is that external relationships, what I called checklist morality, does nothing to restrain sensual indulgence. And in fact, we read passages and considered that it actually entices us. External restrictions actually serve to entice us toward sensual indulgence. It's the whole idea of the cookie jar. Huh? Don't touch the cookie jar. Well, the cookie jar was not anywhere in my attention until Mom told me not to touch it. Right? Now, do not touch the cookie jar translates into, no matter what, some way or the other, I'm getting my hand in that cookie jar today. And if it means my hidest hand, oh well, so be it. Because you enticed me by saying don't touch the cookie jar. External restriction or restraints, checklist morality, actually serve to entice us toward sensual indulgence. And by the way, I think we often find ourselves capable of meeting the checklist that we make for ourselves. Often we find ourselves capable of meeting the checklist we make for ourselves. It's what we've omitted from that checklist that's trouble. Right? Because who has greed or envy or anger or pride on their checklist? We leave off the most insidious sin. But the question is this: is it the case that because we died to the external restraints of legalism and Gnosticism that there are no restraints? Am I free to live as I choose without regard to that which honors God? Is the removal of external restraints aimed at the indulgence of my sensuality? the way I asked it last week. Did Christ shed His lifeblood for our sins in order that we might live like hell? Did Christ shed His lifeblood for our sins in order that we might live like hell? 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You're not your own. For you bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Here's what I said several months ago. God, through Christ, created you. And as your Creator, He has every right to command you, and He does command you. Furthermore, God, through Christ, redeemed you. And as your Creator, Redeemer, He owns you doubly and has every right to command you. And He does. He does command us. And I'll add here that the commandments of the Lord are not grievous, they are joyous. I say emphatically, Christ Jesus did not shed His lifeblood to make legitimate my love affair with sin. That's not why He died. So when we're informed that the external restraints are of no value in restraining sensual indulgence, it's not so that we can lay down and give into sin's deceit. It's so that we will see that way of restraining sensual indulgence that is effectual, successful, and above all, free of human pride. The God-honoring means through which our sensual indulgences may be rightfully and joyfully restrained are internal. The fruit of righteousness, not the cause of righteousness, achieved through the indwelling Holy Spirit of God working in us through faith by grace from first to last. The external restraints are superfluous when my heart and mind are wonderfully captivated. The external restraints are superfluous. Means they're not needed. When my mind and my heart are wonderfully captivated, tethered, fastened, fixed upon the fountain of pure delights. And that's where chapter 3 comes in. If external restraints are of no value in restraining sensual indulgence, what is of value in restraining sensual indulgence? What does tether me to that which is good and right and noble and God-honoring? Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's what is effective in restraining sensual indulgence. Set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Thus, in the place of the pea shooter weapons of external regulations, we are granted mighty cannons, the mighty cannons of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And sin's allure quickly fades into oblivion when the light of life is seen for what He truly is. I'll say that last portion again. Sin's allure quickly fades into oblivion when the light of life is seen for what He truly is. So I think the connection is clear. Not only is Christ in glory my highest and my only true treasure, the antidote for joylessness, it's also the antidote for my sinfulness. The one weapon that brings victory. Way, way back, I don't know how long ago did I teach Romans chapter 8. How's what that been? 5 years? 6 years? As a way of summarizing the teaching of Romans 8, I come up with this formula, which, by the way, I'm going to stop here for a second, because I've got a lot of what I call formulas, you know, ways of saying things that I repeat over and over again, like Christ is our highest and only true treasure, you know, those kinds of things. If you find those things a nuisance, tell me, but I find them like one of those things that helps me just really drive, you know, keep it in my heart and mind. So let me know what you think of that. Romans chapter 8 says this in summation. Keep your mindset on God, what He has done for you in the cross work of Christ, what He has promised to do for you in glory, and you will live a victorious Christian life. Okay? Now that's the same theme that's evidenced here, except I believe it is a sharpened focus. More specific than the event of the cross or the advent of Christ in glory, we're zeroing in on the person of the cross and the person of Christ in glory. Same message, but more exact. It's Christ Himself crucified and coming in glory. He is the object of my affections and my adorations and my allegiance. From the cross of Christ, we narrow in to the Christ of the cross. And He is magnificent. He is magnificent. There are days I'm just walking into my house or into the church or just by myself, and just all of out of nowhere, smack, the magnificence of Christ just fills my heart and I'm brought to tears. Because He's magnificent. He is beyond my comprehension. He's beyond my ability to say. He is perfect and pure and holy, and His person is the thing of infinite worth. And I treasure Him far less than I should. But I treasure Him. My estimation of Him is far less than it should be, but my estimation of Him is high. Oh, make it higher. Let me see more clearly. He's magnificent. And yes, what He has done is precious. Speaking specifically of the cross now. What He has done is precious. What He has accomplished is glorious. It is my pardon. But what He has done is not half as magnificent as He who has done it. He's magnificent. Christ has done it. And He is glorious. I love my Lord for what He has done. But in truth, what He has done is only the means through which He's given me Himself. The cross exists in order that Christ might impart to us Himself. The real joy, the real beauty, the real reward of what I receive through the cross, Christ Himself, my highest and only true treasure. I look back and I'm like, there's that communion napkin. Better not. Christ Jesus, my friends. Christ Jesus. Make Him your ambition. War against all that strives to keep you from Him. I want none of it if it prevents my enjoyment of Him. none of it. So let's examine the text in some detail. In endeavor to see just how finding Christ is our all-satisfying treasure, so fills our longings that the lesser feasts are exposed for what they are, lesser, and in reality no feast at all. Verse 1 again. Since then you have been raised with Christ. We'll stop there for a moment. Since then you have been raised with Christ. This is the antithesis of verse 20 in the previous chapter, which said, since you died with Christ. Thus we see that through our union with Christ, our old self, our sinful nature, at enmity with God, died with Christ. Everything we were prior to faith in Christ was opposed to God. Everything we were prior to faith in Christ was opposed to God, so that it was our nature, made impossible our treasuring and obeying Him. Our only option, short of faith in Christ, our only option is disobedience. And even when my actions seemingly conform to God's command, the conformity is only a show. We are by nature His enemies, rebellious against Him. We don't know the depths of the depravity of our own hearts. By nature, I came into this world an enemy of God. And something had to happen to that creature. He had to die. That nature did die. And along with that death, the death of my hopes for righteous lives through the adherence of external regulations. But that death does not stand alone. From it comes new life. Hallelujah. God in Christ executes the old man in order to give life to the new man. We have been given new birth. If you have come to embrace Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, you've been given new birth. Peter says it this way, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." 1 Peter 1:3. And in that new birth, we are transformed so that Peter goes on to say, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." If you have love for Christ, it is only because God has given you new birth, put to death the one who is at enmity, created a new creature. I'm feeling like, you know, letting that sink in here a little second. It wasn't your human nature to love God. Even if you thought it was all a sham. It was all a lie. Your efforts at self-righteousness, those were enmity against God. Your love and devotion to sin, enmity against God. Paul says you died. That man died so that the new man might be given birth. Paul says you've been raised with Christ. The one against whom you once warred, you now love and believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy because of Him. which says you've been given a new nature and you are no longer bound as a slave to sin. Rather, you are risen with Christ, a new creature, and your joyous birthright is to become increasingly like the eldest brother. That's your joyous birthright. You heard that radio commercial, "What's the Catch?" Deal too good to be true, what's the catch? Well, here's a little bit of catch. Sin's residual effect continues to exert influence in your life. The old lies cry out from the corpse of the old man. This will satisfy, that will satisfy. Money, greed, ambition, comfort, food, sex. Ad infinitum. And many, many of the things that are available to us in this life are not inherently wrong or sinful, but they become sinful when we seek contentment in them. Once again, the antidote to the lie of our sinful nature is this: set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Some translations treat the sentence structure differently so that it might be read, set your heart on things above where Christ is, comma, seated at the right hand of God. I'm sorry, guys. I'm just going to wait till distraction's done. This has been a distracting morning. Okay. Where was I? Set your heart on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The thing about the above stuff that's front and center is Christ Himself. Please, I can't handle any more distractions this morning. Okay? There's been an awful lot of moving and talking and stuff today, guys. Please be aware that that really, really, really distracts me and the people around you. And some folks have already left that probably needed to hear that, but it doesn't add to being able to hear. So I offer an observation about which I cannot speak dogmatically. This may be the intent, it may not be the intent. But what does he say? Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What does the psalmist say? In the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. So is it possible that Paul is identifying the source, the locus of our pleasure forevermore? Christ Jesus at the right hand of God? Whether that's Paul's intention here or no, it is true that every grace, every legitimate pleasure that comes my way comes through Christ. He's the wellspring of every grace that comes to me in this life and in the next. Apart from Him, I have nothing. He is the wellspring of every grace that comes my way. Two side notes. That Paul uses the language of God's right hand doesn't necessarily infer that the Father has physicality. This is symbolic, poetic language. It doesn't assume that God has hands or feet or anything else. Rather, it speaks of Christ's preeminence, not of the Father's physical nature. The language does speak of the completion of Christ's redemptive work, the finality of the cross. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews says, after he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So again, symbolic language that doesn't necessarily infer that Jesus never stands or walks or is glued to a seat. Rather, it speaks of the truth that it is finished. His redemptive work is finished, and he took his rightful seat, the throne of heaven. So what do we do with that? What's our response to Christ seated at the right hand of God? Set your hearts. King James says, set your affections. The word phroneo means to exercise our sentiments toward, to entertain a sentiment, to be mentally disposed. So the idea is an intentional focus of our thoughts and our affections to reach our hearts and our minds in a certain direction. And it's a reiteration of the idea. A reiteration of the idea comes in verse 2. Set your mind, same word for phroneo, on things above, not on earthly things. Earthly things do not satisfy and they cannot conquer sin. Foundation for why? Verse 3. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Which says to my mind that all that I am, all the fullness of the new life that I've been given, is wholly and completely wrapped up with Christ in God. We sang the song last week, All I Once Held Dear, Built My Life Upon. All this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now, compared with this, knowing you, Jesus. Knowing you. And that is, of course, a paraphrase of what the apostle said in another place. Whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ is all I have. Hallelujah. Borrowed from Brother Piper. Christ is all I have. Hallelujah. I have Christ, and I can gladly kiss the rest goodbye. My life is hid with Christ in God, and everything that is dear to me, everything that I treasure, is not of this world. My life is wholly wrapped up with the one who occupies heaven's mercy seats. And hear this, I feel the weight of it now. Yes? Now I know the joy and the glory of it. Now I feast on the abundance of His mercy. But what I know now is glorious and overwhelming as it is. Does not compare. Because he goes on to say, for when Christ, who is your life, shall appear. Then shall you also appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear. Beautiful. Then shall you also appear with him in glory. My life is hidden. Christ, my life is hidden. He's veiled from my eyes. And as Peter said, though I have not seen him, I love him. But when he shall appear in glory, what is veiled from my eyes now will not forever be veiled. The day will come when I will no longer see through a glass darkly, but face to face. And if the glory of God concealed, veiled, is beyond compare, glory beyond description, If now He is my joy unspeakable and full of glory, what shall be the glory of Christ unveiled? With Job I say, I myself will see Him with my own eyes and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Finally, what does it mean that I will appear with Him in glory? It means that all sin's residual influence will be finally and completely lost. All that wars now to obscure the treasure shall no more obscure at all. And I will finally, with Him, share in His sinless perfection. And nothing shall forevermore stand to rob me of joy, utter and complete, to the full forever. And I wish there was a way I could convey this, what I want to say. What I have now in this life is beyond comprehension. What's that going to be in glory? When there's nothing at all to obscure my absolute, complete, total enjoyment of Him forever. I was with somebody yesterday who was talking about heaven, and this person said something to the effect of, I talked about the mosquitoes, didn't after me. This person said, that's one of the things I'm looking forward to in heaven. If there are mosquitoes in heaven, they won't be sucking our blood. You know, and that's great, really. I mean, there's probably a lot of wonderful things to think about in glory. But if heaven was swarming with mosquitoes, it would still be glorious because Christ is there. Let me go. I'll let the mosquitoes eat me. Christ is there. Right? Yeah, streets of gold, mansions, all that good stuff. Yada, yada, yada. Christ is there. That's what makes heaven heaven. And it's what makes hell hell, is that God is absent. The enjoyment of Christ will not be complete until he appears. The enjoyment of Christ will not be complete until He appears, but even now, my enjoyment may be multiplied. Joy is complete when Christ appears, but joy is not elusive in the here and now. It is available, marvelously available. And I, for one, will not stand idly by while joy-robbing sin, selfishness, pride, envy, and bitterness seek to take from me my treasure. Oh no. When my heart and my mind are filled up, consumed, wonderfully occupied with Christ, selfish ambition dies. Pride dies. Envy dies. Bitterness dies. And I am overjoyed. So for your greater joy, for your greater pleasure, for your fulfillment and satisfaction and contentment, wage war against joy-robbing sin. How? Not by setting your focus upon defeating sin, but by treasuring Christ. Diligently seek the glory of God in the face of Christ through the pages of Scripture. And I warrant you, you won't be sorry. You won't be disappointed. You'll be overjoyed. Amen.